You're alive. Hey, man, we thank the Lord. We get to fellowship with the saints of God. We trust everyone had a lovely day. I know I did. I'm just glad I get to be here again with all of you. My wife sends her greetings. She says, please remember her in prayer. I think there's some storm cell that is over our part of Nebraska and Kansas there. And so I had prayer with her just before I came out here this evening. And she said, isn't it always like you to go on a trip when a storm is coming here where I am? Oh, my goodness. I remember one time I went up to Canada and had to preach up there. And after I'd been there, I think maybe 3 days, I called back home and I said, well, honey, we're having such a good time. They'd like to know if I could stay 2 or 3 extra days. She said, I'm down here in the middle of a tornado and you want to stay up there? I said, I do believe it's the will of God that I stay here a couple of more days. But praise God. Good things are happening around the world. We're glad for how God's saving people and changing lives and healing people. We are hearing good reports all the time of things God is doing in China and in Russia. And we are excited to be plugged in to people who are involved with evangelistic outreaches in those parts of the earth. We've got a gentleman who wants us to come down to Haiti to do some meetings down there, and that presently is on the schedule, and we want to go and preach down there across that island in different places. We've got a number of friends that are there, but I've come to believe that with the Lord soon to come, we want to just try to keep reaching out and touching as many people as possible. I don't know when the Lord will come, but I do know I want to be prayed up, packed up, and ready to go when he does come. He may not come this evening for his church, but he may come for one of you tonight, or even me. We never know when we lay our head down on that pillow whether or not we'll see tomorrow morning. But if we wake up tomorrow, the scripture says, let everything that hath breath do what? Praise the Lord. So we know that our divine assignment is to praise God so long as there's breath in our body. If you've ever been looking for a sense of purpose for your life, I can promise you praising God will put you on the path to victory. Because if you understand that from the beginning, you can praise God in the valley, on the hills, through the storms, and during good times, then you'll be ready for all that God has for you when the warfare actually begins. But this evening, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible and go to Psalm number 23. Psalm number 23. This is a classic passage of Scripture, very often read when people have passed away. It has brought comfort to people in times of death, and it certainly has comforted many people. They've been passing through different trials. This evening, I'd like to minister these verses, maybe provide you a few different angles to look at this particular psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, for a few moments, I want to expound these verses, and I do believe there'll be something said that'll speak to every heart. I pray, God, you touch each individual, give them ears to hear. Help me to speak clearly. We pray, O God, that the Spirit of God would work in this place this evening. And whatever anybody may have passed through, last day or this past week. I pray, God, that we'd see clearly your ability to lead and guide us, that we should put our trust in you. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for his death on the cross. Thank you for the blood that was shed for our sins. Thank you for raising him from the dead. These things, oh God, we do pray for in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. In this particular psalm, David again offers us some careful insight into the character of God. If you've ever taken the time to study the Psalms, you know the Psalms are songs to be sung in worship. David, of course, is personally acquainted with the Lord, having learned the Scriptures at his mother and father's knee. This young man obviously has a relationship with God, because I don't believe anybody could write verses like this who didn't know God. Verse 1 is interesting in that it includes two very strongly worded pronouncements. The Lord is my shepherd. Then as a result of God being his shepherd, he's able to go on and further say, I will not lack anything. When we talk about the Lord, we need to know exactly who we're dealing with. And I think Paul, or Peter, was acquainted with the Lord in the New Testament. Then when we look into the Old Testament, we see that people like David and Samuel were acquainted with God here. When we start with Genesis chapter 1, it tells us in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it uses the word Elohim. But the further along we move in Scripture, God reveals more and more of his attributes. Very often these attributes are described through the variety of names that are revealed. I have no doubt that David understood from Genesis 14 that God was El Elyon, the Most High God. It's not that he was a God among gods. David would have understood that Jehovah is the only God. I have no doubt that when David studied Genesis, he was well aware of the fact that Genesis 17:1 says that he's El Shaddai, the Almighty One. Over and over again, God revealed himself through these variety of names. We know that he's a healer. Exodus 15:26 calls him Jehovah Rophe. We know that he's a banner. When Moses needed some people to lift his hands up, then there had been an altar built, and they said, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. All of these names merely signify or indicate specific characteristics of our God who cares very much about us. And if you haven't known that God is with you wherever you go, you'll have a hard time understanding the phrase Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. There where? There in the valley. There on the hilltop. There in your difficult times. There in your good times. But David goes on to say that the Lord is my shepherd, and of course he uses a personal pronoun, and he's acquainted with the pastoral role because he himself was a shepherd. When he was interviewing with Saul for the job to kill Goliath, David said to Saul, I was a keeper of my father's sheep, and a lamb was taken by a lion and a bear, and I went after them, and I slew each of them, and I rescued the lamb. David was quite aware of the role of a shepherd. But then at the same time, he knows that he can say, I won't have any lack, because he's also aware of the provisionary aspect of God's oversight. It is the shepherd's responsibility to provide for the sheep. It is the shepherd's task to ensure that the sheep has all that the sheep need in order to be nourished and in order to have the nutrition that they need. After all, healthy sheep multiply. Sick sheep don't. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Once again, to review, verse 1 contains two dogmatic statements. The Lord is my shepherd. Then he says, "I will not lack for anything." And to further give proof to why he believes these two statements, verses 2 through 6 explain why. He said, "Because God makes me to lie down in green pastures." Now, green pastures are a result of plentiful rains. And from the location where I live, I pastor all kinds of people that have cattle and livestock and sheep and goats. I spend a lot of time visiting my people. And the one thing I do know is that you cannot get cattle or livestock to lay down in an insecure situation. Green pastures signify plenty. From time to time, I'll go visit some of my folks that live out on the country road somewhere, and then we'll get out with a family, go walking, they'll have a dog with them, and it's amazing. It doesn't matter where we go and how much land is out there. If the cattle are out in the field and they see any kind of a dog, small dog, big dog, come up near the fence, those cows, they all become stiff-legged and they run up to that fence and they create a wall and put the baby calves in between them. Because they're looking to protect those calves. They understand that any kind of predator or animal that comes in there will create havoc for them. So whenever you see cattle laying in a field, resting and relaxing and chewing the cud, they believe they're in a safe and secure place. The Bible says God causes you to lie down in green pastures. He'll take you in your Christian life and place you in a position where there's nothing but safety and security and blessing for you. He'll ensure that you're experiencing revival. And it's a whole lot better to be in green pastures than it is to be in pastures where the grass is thin. Whenever we go to Africa, I'm always surprised at the number of thin cows that I see. You can even see their rib cage. There's so little to eat. But if God goes out of his way to make us to lie down in green pastures, then we can understand that he also leads us beside still waters. This represents peace, tranquility. Still or placid waters. Let's not forget that sheep prefer still waters to turbulent streams. That sheep are not at all like wildebeests that will wade out into waters that are filled with crocodiles. That sheep, when they approach a water source, they want to be able to hear and they want to be able to see. Because if the water is rushing and making a whole lot of noise, they cannot detect if predators are in the area. If God's going to lead you beside still waters as you follow him, you have to expect that there will be times in your Christian life where you will have periods of ease. Just like the children of Israel, they don't last a long time. God brought the children of Israel to an oasis, and I mean, they got the plopping cherries and grapes in their mouth, and they said, "Oh, this was wonderful." And I'm telling you, the guys and the girls waving palm leaves over one another, saying, "Isn't this so much better than Egypt?" And then they watched the cloud begin to move again, and God says, "Time to leave this oasis. You folks are getting lazy out here." And before you know it, they're pounding their feet in the sand again. And for 40 years, that's where God had them. Not because that's where God wanted them, but that's because of their unbelief. It is God's desire to cause you to lie down in green pastures, but at the same time to lead you beside the still waters. But in order to be led, you have to be willing to follow. You have to be willing to do what God says for you to do. It's like the old song, "Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. Say what you want me to say." Have to be willing to listen to what God wants you to do. But who would have ever thought that verse 3 would be necessary when you're following the Lord, because it says, He restoreth my soul. Why would anyone be in need of restoration or revival? Well, if you think of what the Christian goes through week after week, I have no idea what you face each day. But as a pastor, I see my people, some of them come skipping and jumping into the church on a Sunday morning or for midweek service, and they're ready to worship God. It's been a wonderful week. But then I see the other ones, they come walking through the door and they're dragging kids in tow, and they look like they'd been bloodied and bludgeoned all week long fighting the devil. I have no idea what they've dealt with on their job. Have no idea what's been going on in the home, the spiritual warfare that is taking place. But there are times in your Christian life where you need the heavenly shepherd to restore your soul. Don't ever forget that. Even as a pastor, I can tell you I have wonderful days, but I also have days where I need to get in that altar, lay before God, and ask God, please do a work in me right now. I need Him to pour in. When I'm constantly pouring out, He restoreth my soul. Now this reminds us again of David, who had to rescue the little lambs from the predators that attacked. And on occasion, you've probably seen this occur. Maybe a little dog, a little yippy dog, that makes a lot of noise, accidentally wanders into the path of a bigger dog. And pretty soon that bigger dog is irritated by that little dog, and before you know it, he has the little dog in his jaws, and he's shaking him, and all kinds of screaming is going on and squealing. And then the owner of the small dog comes out and beats on the big dog. The big dog drops the small one. The owner picks up the little one, and the little one is just a shaking and just a shivering as the big dog is still barking. But that little one that's in the arms of the master is in need of restoration, wounded and terribly afraid. Sometimes in your Christian life, when the adversary is attacking you and you feel like you've been placed in the jaws of death and he's fighting you on every hand, you also need God to grab hold to you and comfort you in the midst of a difficult time. You've been wounded and bruised in ways I'll never know. Wounded and bruised in ways your friends will not ever understand. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 4 that He is the one that comforts the brokenhearted. Your heart ever been broken? You ever found yourself in a position where somebody let you down or somebody disappointed you? Somebody that you cared for greatly did something that left you in a place of tears, and you said, oh God, how in the world am I ever going to survive it? I can promise you, you will survive. As long as you've got God, you've got the shepherd's balm, and you've got the Lord to look after you. He restoreth my soul. So the Christian at times finds a predicament where God needs to reach down with His hands and lift us up and encourage us. But then once restoration has been provided, we can understand why David goes on to say, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. A path of righteousness. This path is designed to glorify the name of God. No man or woman has ever gone to jail walking in the paths of righteousness, unless they're in a foreign country and being persecuted for their faith. But I can promise you there's nobody in jail for murder that can say they did it because God led them to it. The path of righteousness is one of holiness. The path of righteousness is distinct from other paths because the people that walk on it, the few and the narrow road, is different from the wide and broad road that everybody's living on. When you find the people on the path of righteousness, they've made up their mind that even if it means it's going to produce in their life greater hardship, they're going to choose the way of God. When I used to live in Baton Rouge, I used to love to hear the story that Brother Swaggart would tell about being a little 8-year-old boy on his way to the movie theater. He said there in his little town of Faraday, Louisiana, he got up there to the ticket counter and the lady asked him what did he want, and he instantly came under conviction. And he said he turned and walked away, and he said as he was walking away, he was thinking about that little movie that he wanted to see as a little boy, and he started retracing his steps back to that theater, and God began to deal with his heart and said to him, if you avoid this and walk with me and live holy, I'll use you greatly. Well, within a few weeks in a prayer meeting in that little church where they attended, he got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, in that same church where he was raised, there was a man named Cecil Janway there preaching a revival, and he could play the accordion and play the piano and guitar and everything. And Jimmy was sitting there looking at him play those instruments, and he prayed a prayer and said, oh God, if you just give me the talent to play the piano, I promise you I'll use these fingers for you all the days of my life. And if I ever go back, God, you can paralyze these hands. Well, in that church, along with him, were his first cousins, Jerry Lee Lewis, Mickey Gilley, Carl McVoy, all of whom went on to become great country, western, and rock and roll singers. But he said pretty soon he found that in his life he started drifting away. He and Jerry Lee Lewis got to where, as kids, they'd play on the piano together. Jimmy would play down here in the bass part, Jerry Lee up in the treble part, and they had worked out a little segment that everybody started loving, and they began to play at jamborees and all kinds of other concerts, making money. They played on one occasion, and Jimmy said he was working in a grocery store, and the man that owned the nightclub came up to him and asked him, how much money did he make here? He told him, he said, well, you'll make four times that much for 4 hours if you just walk away from this and come play secular music for me. Jimmy ended up going out there into the world, and he ended up turning away from God for a few years. But when he was about 17, he came back to the Lord. Jerry Lee also came back to the Lord, and for 1 year, Jerry Lee Lewis preached the gospel across Louisiana. Then Jerry Lee Lewis and his parents got together and began to think about the money that he could make out there playing for the world. So they took him to the man that promoted Elvis and Johnny Cash. And overnight, Jerry Lee Lewis became a rock star, making $2,500 a day in the 50s. Jimmy said he stepped out in full-time ministry holding his first revival, and Jerry Lee pulled up in a beautiful black Cadillac. He said all he did was try to witness to Jerry, and Jerry was under conviction. Jimmy's mother said to Jerry, you need to turn and come back to God. He said, I've been wanting a Cadillac all my life. How can I turn away from $2,500 a day? Jimmy was in his first revival. On his fourth day, got pneumonia, was in the hospital, ended up almost in a coma. He said he had to lay there and listen to the top 10 music on the radio, all the songs played by his first cousins. They all, their mothers were all sisters. And he said he was laying there knowing that he and Francis had no money at all. And here, Jerry Lee was making $2,500 a day. Mickey Gilley had a song that just broke into the top 20. And Mr. McVoy was singing with a group called the Bill Black Combo or Mambo Group or something like that. And the whole time he said he had no money in his pocket to even pay the bills. But he began to talk with God, and God spoke to his heart and said, if you walk with me and live for me, I'll provide for all your needs. He said he got up out of that bed, out of that hospital, and he ended up in the same studios with that man that produced Cash and Elvis and Jerry Lee, started making his gospel songs, and from there the rest is history. Somebody made a choice to go down the path of righteousness at that period of their life. If you're going to live for God, you've got to be willing to sever yourself from the things of this world. If you want to have a significant impact upon people, then you cannot be a worldling. You've got to walk with God. And as God begins to open doors for you, then you will understand what it means when it says, He leads me in paths of righteousness. A lot of people won't follow you on this path, but you have to pursue this path diligently. I've had a whole lot of people try to pull me off this path and tell me I need to do this or I need to consider that, but I haven't changed at all. So when I begin to talk to people about God, I don't have to expect that they'll find all kinds of compromise here and compromise there. David understands this. He's dealing with a shepherd of his soul. And David goes on to say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." Now he says this as though he knows there's the valley ahead. Even though God brings you to green pastures, still waters, and paths of righteousness, you have to know that those paths wind through various valleys of the shadow of death. Well, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But it's in the valley of the shadow of death where he says, "I will fear no evil." That means in the valley you will find evil. You will encounter evil. Come in contact with the devil often. There have been plenty of times in my life where I've seen evil in people and evil that has manifested itself, and I've yet been on the path of righteousness. And even though the adversary manifests himself, that doesn't give him power or authority over me. Since I have God with me, I know not to be afraid of what is evil. I preached in places in Africa where the witch doctors are out there in the crowd. On one occasion, I remember I stood up on that platform. Hundreds of people out there. It was drizzling a little bit, but they were listening to me, and I saw and knew that all of those people involved with black magic and stuff were in the crowd. And I stood up in front of everybody, and I said, "I'm calling all of the witch doctors out. You believe your black magic is stronger than the Jesus that I serve, I dare you to step out of the shadows and come right here for a contest right now." I mean, those preachers were looking like, "Oh my goodness, what is wrong with this man?" But not a one of those witch doctors wanted to come forward. See, they want to live with people believing in all kinds of superstition, but when somebody steps into the valley with God at their back, they don't have to be afraid. "I will fear no evil," the Bible says. Somebody were to say to me, "Oh, Pastor, I wouldn't go in that room. That room is haunted. You better stay out of there." I kick the door down and walk in there. Not going to be intimidated by that. Nobody's going to scare me because they say that the devil is manifesting himself and they're seeing apparitions in that house. We'll walk in that house and we'll believe God that the devil is leaving immediately. I fear no evil. This is what David is talking about. We're not supposed to be Christians who are afraid of the dark and Christians who don't want to stay on the 13th floor of a hotel or something like that, or Christians that are afraid to step on a crack when they're walking down the sidewalk, or Christians that are superstitious. When David says, "I'll fear no evil," he has fought Goliath and he has dealt with all kinds of Philistines. No need to be intimidated. "I won't fear any evil." What are you afraid of? What is it that intimidates you? Scripture says you shouldn't be ensnared by fear of man. Don't let your boss intimidate you. Don't let your family members intimidate you. Somebody says to you, "Well, look, you either give me what I want or I just won't come around." Well, honey, hit the road. It's been nice knowing you. But I'm going on with Jesus just the same. So the scripture tells us, "I will fear no evil, because you're with me." So if in the valley of the shadow of death, you're on the path of righteousness, even though you encounter evil, you must know that you also find God in the valley. Think about that. Wherever there's a Jezebel, there's an Elijah. Wherever you find Pharaoh, you find Moses. And wherever you find the devil, you'll find God trying to resist him through one of us. So through the valley, he says, I'm with you. Roll back your shoulders then, since you know that I'm on your side. There's no need for you to be intimidated, because I have a rod and a staff, and they'll bring you comfort. Exodus 15:3 says, the Lord is a man of war. If the Lord has weapons in his hand, that means God is a warrior. You serve a God that's able to fight. He's willing to fight, and he'll fight for you if you'll let him do it. So with a God like that, why are you so timid when it comes to resisting the devil? Why are you so timid when it comes to walking through the valley of your own shadow of death? Why are you intimidated by that? Just because everybody's slandering you and lying on you, or somebody gets angry and rises up and uses foul language and cusses at you. Why are you intimidated by words? Those words can't change you. If somebody said to you over and over again, you're not going to amount to anything. You're not going to amount to anything. You're going to be just like your mother, your father, your uncle. You're not going to amount to anything. They could talk until they died, and those words would fall on the ground by me, because the scripture says I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You've got to stand on the word. How are you going to handle yourself in your valley? Are you going to be intimidated? Are you going to be pushed around? Or are you going to turn God loose and let him deal with that adversary? Thou art with me, thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Now, David was a fighter. But even though he was a fighter, verse 4 teaches us that he himself knew that he needed a guardian. If David needed a guardian, don't you think you need one? Do you really think you're so strong that you've got enough willpower that you can resist every temptation, fight every battle, and do it all on your own? Don't you realize that you need somebody whose biceps are bigger than yours? I mean, after all of this time, after having sinned, then repented, then sinned and repented and done that cycle for years with that one thing that you're wrestling with trying to break free from, haven't you learned by now that you need a guardian to help you? You're never going to be able to quit alcohol without God. You're never going to be able to put down tobacco without God. You're never going to be able to get over that bad attitude that you have without God. And when the adversary is coming in to fight you, it's at this point that the Lord said, you should know that I'm there to help you. So in the valley, the adversary is lurking in the shadows. He's looking for somebody he can devour. He's like a predator laying low in the tall grass. Very often he's invisible to the natural eye. We cannot even detect his presence there, but God knows exactly where he is. And he's waiting for you so that he can pounce on you. But God goes out of his way in verse 5 to prepare for you in a hostile environment, a table filled with food. Look at what God does for you in a hostile environment. In the very presence of the enemies. Now, a table for Arabs, Hebrews, and Aramaic-speaking people. A table is not like what we think of where we pull a chair up. A table could be a blanket or cloth, a table spread that they put on the ground and everybody sits down with their legs crossed and they eat their food. A table can also be what we think of as a tableland. In that song, Higher Ground, see, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I abound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. But in that song, it mentions a tableland, and in the Hebrew language, the plateaus or hilltops are considered tables. So quite naturally, they're going to provide a lot more of the green pastures because of the manner in which the rain falls. So the Lord prepares a table right in the presence of the enemies, and they can't do anything about it. God has prepared a table for you, and it's the Word of God. And He's been setting this table for thousands of years. He started with one man and woman by the name of Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden. They sinned. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, our Bible would only be two chapters long. But because of sin, it stretches from Genesis 3 to the end of the book of Revelation. But when man sinned continually, God dealt with the earth through a flood. But He took one family, and that was Noah's family, and replenished the earth. Noah lived long enough to watch his great-grandchildren apostatize and turn towards idolatry. Even then, God started with one line from that family, and He came to Abram. With Abram, God took that one man, made him a family. From that family, He created a tribe. With that tribe, He multiplied it into a nation. But then when God wanted that nation to end up in Egypt, God took one man by the name of Joseph. When He wanted to take that same nation and remove them from Egypt, He raised up one man by the name of Moses. When He wanted to take that nation into the promised land, He raised up another man by the name of Joshua. And little by little, God was creating all of these events so that they could be recorded. And as people wrote the scriptures down, copied the scriptures, they made it possible for people like David and you and me to read the Word of God and enjoy it and become spiritually fed. So from the Old Testament all the way up to the time of Jesus Christ, you have to know that God has been preparing the table for you so that you could enjoy the spiritual meat of the Word of God. So in your valley, the table has been set. What are you going to do with the Bible now? You're not in the valley just to fight. God sets you there so that you could feast. And if you don't spiritually supply your need through the Word of God, then like most sheep, your health will become bad and you'll become prey to the enemy. You've got to be willing to feed yourself so that you'll have robust and sturdy health. You'll be able to do what God wants you to do. This is why we get up early in the morning and have devotions. This is why before we go to bed at night, we like to have the Word of God as the last thing on our minds. This is why throughout the day we like to read the scripture and meditate upon the Word of God, because He prepared a table. If the only time you pick up your Bible is once a week on Sunday when you come to church, I can tell you, you don't have a strong spiritual life. And some people have 50 Bibles in their house and don't even pick up any of them to read them to learn what God has to say. And then when they find themselves in the valley of the shadow of death, they say, I can't understand why my faith isn't working, why I'm not strong enough. Of course it's not working. You've avoided the table all of this time. Feed yourself the Word of God. So the Bible says He prepares a table. He does it in the presence of the adversaries. Then the scripture says He anoints your head with oil. Now my shepherds and ranchers that I pastor use oils for a variety of different treatments. All oils aren't for the same thing. They have oils that they use to deal with lice. They have oils that they use to deal with ticks. They have oils that they put in the nostrils of the sheep to keep the flies from crawling up the nostrils and laying eggs. They have a variety of different oils. They have oils that they use to apply to a wound that has come to a sheep that has been scarred by a barbed wire fence or has been attacked by some kind of predator. In Nebraska, I don't know about here, but in Nebraska, we just came through calving season. So that means most of the livestock are bred so that they give birth from the end of January towards the middle of March. Coldest time of the year. And during calving season, the ranchers and shepherds got to go out there in the middle of the night and check the livestock nearly every hour, because once the cow was given birth, then you've got the coyotes, the coyotes as we call them, that come and try to devour the live birth. Because the cow is incapacitated as she's given birth to the baby calf. And if the coyotes can get there, they'll devour it as it's coming into this world. So sometimes when you have an animal that survives an attack, because the rancher's been out there with a shotgun or a rifle or something, then you've got to take oil and apply it to the womb to produce the health and to restore healing and health to that particular animal. How many times have you ever been wounded and God did that for you? How many times have you ever been in a very difficult position and the Lord himself, he began to apply that precious balm of Gilead to your life? He was able to put a smile on your face again when you thought you'd never be able to show your face in the community again. And the Lord applied the balm of Gilead and you find yourself once again with a smile on your face. He anointed our head with oil. So oil is able to produce a variety of different things, but certainly healing would be one of them. And we serve a God that heals. We serve a God that delivers. I love the story that Shambach used to tell many, many years ago. He used to make this statement when he would preach. He would say, "You don't have any trouble. All you need is faith in God." And people would wonder, why does he say that when some folks have nothing but trouble? Then he said, "You don't have any trouble." He said, well, he borrowed that from a man because he was preaching up in Buffalo, New York, and a man invited him to come home and eat after the evening meal. Shambach said he had no idea that the man lived up in Niagara Falls, Canada, which was a couple hours' drive or so. But he said when he got there that night, there was a wonderful feast laid out there on the table. There was turkey and prime rib and chicken and mashed potatoes and all kinds of vegetables. And of course, they asked him to pray. And when you've got all of that kind of food in front of you, you pray a good prayer that only lasts about a second and a half. And then you grab your plate and then you fill it up gospel measure. That's running over, you know, running over. Well, he said, as soon as he started eating all of that yummy food, he said, then the host, the gentleman who invited him home, he had one of those talking spells. Shambach said he didn't like anybody talking to him while he was eating because he wanted to enjoy that food. But he said what this man was saying was so good that he had to push himself back from the table and listen. The gentleman told him this story. He said, "I used to work for the American government, but I've retired up here." But he said, "I ended up contracting spinal meningitis." And he said it was so bad that pretty soon I ended up paralyzed. He said, "Well," he said, "I had a lot of money saved up in the bank, hundreds of thousands of dollars. But," he said, "I ended up so bad off, specialists had to get involved with my care, and pretty soon all of my money began to dwindle." He said, "On top of that, as I was in the hospital, arthritis, rheumatoid arthritis broke out in my body, and pretty soon I lapsed into a coma." He said, "Spinal meningitis, rheumatoid arthritis, I was in a coma." He said, "I was unresponsive, but yet I was able to hear some of the things going on in my room." He said, "My family and the nurses called for the priest. And the priest came in dressed in black with his collar turned backwards and came in and delivered to me the last rites, preparing me for death." He said, "I couldn't say one word to the man." He said, "The priest turned and walked out of the door and said, just as soon as he walked out of the door, another man walked through the wall. He was dressed in white. And he said, he came over to where I was, leaned over and whispered into my ear, 'You don't have any trouble. All you need is faith in God.'" And that man lay there and he thought to himself, "I don't have any trouble. I'm in a coma, spinal meningitis, I've got rheumatoid arthritis, my bank account is on double zero. If I don't have trouble, who has trouble? And he said, the voice spoke to him again as the gentleman leaned over into his ear, and he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, and I am healing you. And I want you to get up out of this bed, and I want you to go into that bathroom and shave and go to the nearest bookstore and buy a Bible and start reading the Gospel of John, and there you will learn about eternal life. He said, having been in a coma for 6 months, he suddenly awakened. Said his mouth was dry because they had been feeding him dextrose and all of this stuff through these tubes. He said he's finally got himself up, swung his legs over, and slowly shuffled into the bathroom. And he said when he got in there, he started looking at himself and couldn't believe how he looked after 6 months. Said he got the razor and slowly started shaving himself. And he said the nurse came in because she knew that the priest had just left and had delivered the last rites. So she thought he might have been dead already. She walked into the room, saw him in the bathroom, went and grabbed him under the arm and said, sir, please, you've got to get back in bed. Don't you know you're dying? The priest came in and delivered the last rite. He said to her, cool it, honey. Another priest came through the wall and delivered me the first rite, and I'm now healed by the power of God. Think about it. He anoints your head with oil. He's a healer and a deliverer. If you've got a shepherd like that, why in the world would you ever want to turn back to sin? You've got somebody that'll lead you and guide you along the way. Scripture says, my cup runneth over. God doesn't just give you enough, he gives you more than enough. And whatever others enjoy from your life, they get the overflow. They don't get what's in your cup, they get the overflow, the spillover from the blessing of God in your life. You come out to church and you're worshiping and praising God and you're joyful. Everybody gets the spillover. But if you don't have any joy and you don't have any happiness, then you can't give anything to anybody else. David understands it, and so that's why he goes on to conclude, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice then, goodness and mercy will follow him only because he's following God. Goodness and mercy is not inherent to who we are. It is not your nature to be merciful. It is the nature of man to be selfish. It's the nature of man to be sinful. Now, I realize there's some people just have a better temperament and a better personality than other people, but I'm telling you, everybody's selfish to some degree or another. But if goodness and mercy is going to follow your life, it's only going to be present because of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's up ahead, and where he's leading you is to the house of God. All roads lead to heaven. All roads in the kingdom of God are going to take you to eternal bliss with the King. So that means from the green pastures to the still waters to the paths of righteousness through the valley of the shadow of death, you're just a pilgrim passing through to make it to the eternal house of God. One day this body is going to pass away. This old thing that's developing gray hairs, this old thing that's getting older and spots appearing on it, this old thing that's developing red moles on my skin, one day it's going to fade away. And as Paul says, I'm going to have an eternal body made without hands. So as I think about the mercy and the goodness of God, I can't help but praise him for his unconditional love. That's what makes him different from you and from me. I had a lady one time in my church, she told me, she said, Pastor, you know, I'm just going to raise my kids differently than how my parents raised me. I'm going to raise my kids with unconditional love. And so I said to my dear sister, I said, that's a noble goal, but you're going to fail at it. Because unconditional love is not a part of who you are, who I am. In fact, look at it this way. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So he offered love with conditions. If you love me, prove it. Show it by how you live that you love me. But she didn't believe me, so I had to give her further illustrations, because she said, there's nothing my kids will be able to do that will ever change my attitude or my approach to them. I said, well, that may be true, but I said, there's some things you won't do for your kids, because, I mean, you just don't possess what God possesses in the way of unconditional love. I said, let's suppose your teenager goes out and gets involved with drugs and alcohol. I said, if they're living in the house with you, how would you handle that? I'd sit them down and I'd let them know they're not supposed to do that, and I'm not going to put up with that. I say, okay, 6 months later, they're still doing drugs and alcohol. They're still living in your home. Stuff is coming up missing. How long before you put them out the house? Well, I don't know. I say, okay. I say, let's suppose you go to work one day, and when you come home from work, you walk into the living room and you realize that your child has now sold every stitch of furniture that was in the living room for drugs and alcohol. So would you be angry? Of course I'd be angry. Would you put him out on the street then? Well, I don't know, maybe. I mean, I probably would. I've lost everything. I'm going to have to go and buy it all again, and it's more than likely that they'll just do it all over again. I say, okay, now that they're out in the streets, and I said they're staying with their friends down at the crack house, or they're with their friends down at the saloon every night. I said, when they're getting in trouble and doing all kinds of bad things, are you going to go down there and get them every night and feed them and bring them home and make sure that they have a good meal? That's my baby. I'm going to make sure if they're living on the park bench, they've got some food, I'll take something down there. I said, okay, things are progressing as I expect. I said, let's suppose one day you go down to the city park where they've been living for the past 30 days. And when you get down there, you hear a lot of sirens and the police are there, and your child has just murdered two people. And they have taken your child to jail. I want to know, are you going to walk into the courtroom? Are you going to put your house up for bond so that your child can get out? Well, I love my child. And if I have to put my house up for bond, I just may do it to show them that I love them. I say, okay, you put your house up for bond. The trial comes. You walk into the courtroom, your child has already been found guilty by a jury of their peers, and sentencing is about to take place. Here's what I want to know. Are you going to stand up now and say, Your Honor, my child has been involved with drugs now for about 7 years. I've tried everything to get them free. They still have this addiction, but I don't think it's right for her to go to jail or him to go to jail. So I would like to go to jail in his place and do all the time that you're about to sentence my child to. I said, would you do that? Of course not. They do the time. I mean, do the crime. They've got to do the time. See, that's the difference between you and God and the unconditional love, because even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were without strength, he went to Calvary and died when he had done nothing wrong. Jesus died in your place and in my place. He didn't have to do it. Each one of us have done enough wrong to deserve to be separated from God forever. But because of redemption, we can be reconciled by the blood of Jesus. That's unconditional love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes, the worst wretch that you think lives in society can come to know God just like that. Jesus died on that cross. He died between two thieves. One of them was saying, I can't believe if you're the Son of God, you won't get us down from this cross. Another thief was over there saying, we deserve to be up here. You leave him alone. But Jesus stayed right there. And in the middle of it all, he's able to cry out to God regarding them and regarding the Roman soldiers and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. One man died in his sin. The other man died to sin. Jesus died on the cross for sin. And he said to the Lord, remember me this day when you enter into paradise. And the Lord said, this day you will be with me. The crowd of people watched those thieves. And I'm telling you, they were standing out there and had scowls on their face. And they were saying, look at them devils up there. They're going to get exactly what they deserve. Living in sin, breaking the law of God. Each one of them is going to die. And they had no idea that there was a thief climbing up Zion, about to make his way into paradise with Jesus. And when that thief hung his head and died, people thought he was lost. But he may very well be the usher at the gates, those pearly gates, when we all enter in. He may very well be there to say, oh, I've been waiting to meet you for some time. Folks, I'm telling you, you've got a shepherd, and you've got to ask yourself the question, are you really following him? If you are, you can expect everything in verses 2 through 6. And as you believe that, you're able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You're not lacking anything tonight. God has blessed you tremendously. He's done more for you than he's done for some other people who don't appreciate what God has done for them. Old man used to tell me that little story all the time, the little saying that said, I used to complain that I didn't have any shoes till I met a man, didn't have any feet. Used to complain that I didn't have any feet till I met that man, both legs been amputated. When you think about what the shepherd has done for you, you can't help but praise God and lift your hands and say, you've been so good to me, God. Because I don't deserve anything that's come to me. See, that's how good he's been to you. Let's all stand.